It's not one of my favorite movies, but it's definitely in the top five. There's a story, a movie called The Santa Claus. Anybody remember that one? And in that movie, the dad that doesn't believe anymore because he wanted a weenie whistle. You remember this? And it was going to fix everything. And his entire spiral, okay, was triggered by not getting a weenie whistle. And then, if you know the story, at the end, he gets a box, and in it's the Oscar Mayer weenie whistle, and he blows it, and it barely works. And I always watched that movie. I know some people are like, you're saying the word Santa in church. He was a saint. He fought and defended the faith. We can discuss what Coca-Cola did with him later. But I always watched that movie, and it always convicted me at how much that guy had given up because of a small little whistle. That whenever he blew it, it didn't make a joyful sound that he thought it was going to make. It wasn't like he blew it and everything was fixed. I mean, it was really just a piece of plastic. But the plastic had gotten in the way of him continuing in the story and the belief of Santa. I say that to say there are a lot of false hope traps that come in this season of life. Things that, in our context of John 1, would be imitations of the light. Things that mimic hope, but don't deliver. Things that mimic a path, but it's a path that actually doesn't go anywhere. And over the last several weeks, we've been unpacking John's introduction to this Messiah, to Jesus. He begins before time. Matthew and Luke go through a lineage, a highlight that goes through everybody that came before him that was in the messianic promise and line that brought us to him. But John goes before the beginning. You see, before 1984, I didn't exist. June 2nd, 1984, I came into this world out of my mother's womb. Sometime before that, depending on how doctors do calculates, I came in to conception and had life and was there growing in my mother's womb. But if you go back before all of that, I was not. But John's claim is that before time, Jesus was. Or as Pastor Kent Hughes said, there's never a moment in time where Jesus wasn't. So John introduces us not by lineage, not by family, not by accolade or achievement, but by preexistence to the incarnate Messiah, Christ. And he lays out some of the most beautiful and eloquent words in Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's a statement that says everything that has gone wrong in time, all the evil and wars and suffering and death, it has all happened in an attempt to drown out the God that was there in the beginning. But in spite of its best efforts, it has been unsuccessful at drowning out his light. It's the light that won't go away. It's the light that causes David at times to go, how can you be God and this still be happening? How can you say that you're at work with your people and you love us and we go through the things that we are going through, yet the light still shines? It then leads us into a caveat, a hard left turn. Verse 6 introduces us into the last prophetic forerunner of the Messiah. Not John, the author of the text, but John the Baptist, who was of promise in his birth, a work of God, born to barren parents, who goes and makes a way for Christ in the wilderness ahead of his baptism, who then, at the pinnacle and height of his ministry, decreases so that Jesus, the main stage, can take the main stage. He spends his life professing, as John 1 tells us, that he's not the light, but he came to point to the light. which now on the other side of salvation, you and I have been challenged and sent and called not to be people that call ourselves the light or to get attention on ourselves, but to be a people that decrease, pointing to the light so that his glory can increase in and through us instead of in spite of us. Now, all of this is going to land on Tuesday night in John 1:14 with the incredible words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Cannot wait to talk to you about that. But in between the Word and the forerunner, there's a light. And the light is expounded upon in the text that we're going to look at today. Look at verse 9 with me. It says this, verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, they did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." This text opens up with the words, "the true light." It's saying there's a change that's coming. False lights have shone. People have bought into the hope that came from those false lights, but they've not delivered. But now there's a hope coming. There's a light shining that no matter how much you put your confidence in it, you cannot overconfidence in it. It's a true light that now is shining. You see, throughout history, people had trusted imitation lights. Kings who promised peace but delivered oppression. Wealth that promised security but left emptiness. Religious systems that promised righteousness but could not change the heart. These lights glimmered. These lights glimmered, but they never lasted. If you do a survey of the Old Testament, you'll discover lots of false lights that you could see. As the people of God are delivered from Egypt, they get into the wilderness and they look at Aaron when Moses was up on the mountain and say, "Make us some gods." They could see a God that they were terrified of on the mountain that was actually holy and righteous, but they wanted a God that would intimidate anyone that would come upon them in the wilderness. So they melt down their gold. They shape it into a large golden calf on an altar. This idol that they made was visible, controllable, but it was a false light. Then comes a request later in the Old Testament for a king so that they could be like everyone else. Again, what made the nation of Israel special was not their ethnicity, but the God who had heard their cry and broke them free, the God who delivered them on dry land, the God who rained down manna and provided for them in the wilderness. Yet when they get to the land overflowing with milk and honey, they just want to be like everyone else, and so they want a king they can see. And out of a desire for a king they can see, they end up finding Saul, who was taller than everybody else. He looked the part. He was going to make the Christmas parade great. But when they go to anoint him, one of my favorite details of the text is they couldn't find him. So they went to the baggage, and there in the baggage they found the false light of a savior king named Saul that couldn't deliver. As you go through the Old Testament, you'll find other stories repeatedly where prophets come and condemn people making gods out of what they can see and refusing to serve the God that they can't see, all to not have those gods they can see do anything other than not deliver and fall short. Today, there's lots of modern false lights that exist. Success, money, romance, identity, politics, self-expression. These things in and of themselves are not bad. But when they become the motivators of your hope, purpose, and meaning, they then step into a light that they cannot sustain, emanate, and give. Success will never leave you satisfied. Money will never be enough to give you security. Romance will never last and give lasting significance to you. these things, while they're good things done from someone rooted in Christ, are things that constantly represent false lights in our lives around us. They're things we look to for meaning, hope, or rescue, but eventually they all grow dark. So the text opens and says there's a true light coming, a real light coming. And if Jesus is the true light, it implies that everything else at best is temporary and at worst is deceptive and to be guarded carefully. Verse 9 then says this, this true light was coming which gives light to everyone. He's coming not just to give light to the self-righteous or the ethnically Jewish, not to a tribe, not to a specific group, but this light was coming to shine in all of the world. It's not universal salvation, it's universal illumination. It's God's light shining so that all nations can see. No matter where you're at in a conversation about God, belief, disbelief, doubt, confidence, whatever that looks like, there still are things our souls seek. People in here want to know the truth. We seek real answers and real truth. And if sources of truth betray us, it becomes very difficult for us to find truth, and we go into a season of skepticism, of meaninglessness, of what Ecclesiastes would call the chasing after of the wind. But every soul here wants to know, if there is a truth, what the truth is. Every soul, at different times in your experience, have longed for meaning and purpose. What am I here for? What does this matter? How does it matter? And if it does matter, what am I supposed to be doing with it? Every soul here, regardless of what you believe, wants a lasting and real hope. The text tells us that this light is coming to give those things to everyone. Later in this gospel, John is going to take the time, the apostle, not the Baptist that's spoken of early in the text, to give us seven I am statements of Jesus. There are around seven festivals that the Jews kept every single year in remembrance of the coming of the promise of the Messiah. And in every festival where the I am statements take stage, Jesus looks to a people that are consumed with the festivities, who are in the presence of the one who fulfills what the festival was looking forward to, and says, I am. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8, 12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, 7 to 9, he says, I am the gate and the door for the sheep, the way. I am the good shepherd, John 10, 11 through 14. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11, 11 to 25, chapter 11, verse 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. I am the true vine, John 15, 1 through 5. Jesus says, and John proclaims from the outset of this story, that everything the soul longs for will never be found in created things, but only in the creator of all things. Jesus claims to be exactly that. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was what? What does the text say, verse 9? Was coming into the world. So glad that three of you are still with me in this. It's really encouraging. Can feel a revival coming. How many of you have heard good things and lived on earth to believe that when it's too good to be? You cynical people, you. Who hurt you? You see, that's what the world does, right? Hope is coming. I doubt it. Salvation is being made available to all nations. Some. Not me. You are going to have to fight in this world the fact that the world is going to try and beat you into skepticism and cynicism and never let you go. And what John says at the end of verse 9 is, this is not a theoretical hope. This is not an idea that someday God will move. This is happening now. Now, why do I say that? we look back at the first coming of Christ at Christmas to be reinvigorated. But the question is, for what? The answer is the second coming of Christ. We're not waiting like they were with the prophecies in the first coming. We are waiting on God to fulfill the promise that Jesus made that he would come back for his bride. And if you're not careful, you can become careless and indifferent towards the fact that Jesus ends in Revelation by saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And begin to live as if you've got 60 years, as if you've got a whole life ahead of you, to put off the mission and the purpose and the relationship of knowing Jesus. It is very easy, due to the thorns and thistles in this world, due to the sinful behavior of some people that claim the name of Christ, to dismiss a serious pursuit and a serious keeping of this hope that he is going to come back. But whether it is in my lifetime or a lifetime to come, you need to know that just as they were perhaps growing cynical themselves, that there is a real moment set in history where the Father will look to the Son and send the Son to get his bride. And there's a warning given that there are many that will not be ready for the bridegroom. Their lamps will not have oil. They will not be awaiting his arrival. They will not be found longing for him to come again. Instead, they might be found at a Christmas service. They might be found in religious duty, moral keeping, in a way that makes everyone around them think, righteous person. But pay attention to the warnings. In Matthew 25, Jesus looks and speaks of judgment and says, there are many on that day of his second coming who will look at him and say, but we what? Prophesied in your name. We served in your name. But the service was not done in a longing of relationship. It was a religious commitment, an act that in and of itself was meant to be a savior that replaced dependency upon the real savior, which led to an eternity in the absence of the world Savior and King. This light was coming into the world. John's saying it's come. I'm saying today his light still shines and it's come. Which brings me to a really important part of the sermon. A trip to Hobby Lobby. My wife and I have discovered that the best time to buy Christmas stuff for decorations is after Christmas. Because after Christmas, whenever you're trying to figure out where you're going to put all the crap that you didn't have anywhere to put it before you took it out at Christmas, you can go and add more, let's not call it what I said, things, treasures to illuminate the season for half off. And there's no better place to do that, apparently, than Hobby Lobby. Now, I'm old. And one of my least favorite things to do as an old person is to bend over. One of the most difficult things to do the older I get is to take one of the four Christmas trees that have to be turned off every single night before we go to bed and bend over down to the light sockets that they built right by the floor in our house. I don't know why they did that. They should have built those a little bit higher. I don't care if you think it's tacky. I live here. It's for convenience. So I discovered that they make this thing that you put in and plug in one time into the wall and you push the button and it turns the light on. So we got one, because I'm old. And this year, we decorated the tree. Macy did a great job. She put all the ornaments on it. It was looking great. We plugged the thing up, and I went to push the button. And we pushed it, and guess what happened? Nothing. To which I thought, light doesn't work. We had false hope that this was going to make our life better. We had put our ambition with the 50% off that this was going to make it easier. And in reality, all it did was continue to put us in this problem. And about the time that I got all that thought out with some Christian replacement bad words, you know, like tarnation and dadgummit, stuff like that. About that time that happened, the light came on the tree. Why do I tell you that? The Old Testament gave prophecies in distinct detail about the way in which Jesus would come and be born, the life that he would live, the death that he would die. Isaiah chapter 53, which is known by many theologians as the fifth gospel, hundreds of years in the advance of Christ's coming, says that he would be crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. The punishment for our sin will be put on him, and by his stripes we will be healed. Crucifixion was not even known as a means of death at that point in time, yet it is described in detail, all the way down to the scourging that Jesus would face before he would walk the Via Dolorosa and ultimately be hung naked on a cross as a substitute for our sin. All those prophets said the Messiah would come. In detail, they laid out what he would do when he did come. And what we find in verse 10 and 11 are a group of people that when he came, missed him. Because somewhere in the wait, they gave up looking for the light. And if you're not careful, somewhere in the wait, you can give up on looking for the light, and you too might miss it. Verse 10, it says this. Look at the text. This group that was waiting that missed him. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Let me explain that really practically for people on 101 Highway, okay? Any of you ever been in a crowd and heard your mama's voice? You know why? She's your mama. We had friends and family that were in FFA out in Bakersfield, California, and Kern County Fair is a massive fair. And they would raise hogs and then show the hogs. You'd walk out with them, and it's really pretty. And it's like, oh, isn't this great? It's a pet. And then they would sell the hog to be slaughtered. A really tragic end to its life, but it's how they funded the next year's hog that they were going to train. And so my West Coast mom, Jerry, she would feed the pig. And if you're going to eat something, you don't name it, okay? Like that, these are just rules. Like you don't do that. But they had this weird tradition where they would name everything. And so they had a pig, and they named her Lucy. And so Lucy's on the floor with 400 pigs about to go and be auctioned off to farmers that were going to make, you know, Jimmy Dean out of it. And she had decided that she was going to give Lucy a last meal. And her husband was like, that is the stupidest thing ever. That pig is not going to know who you are. You know, there's 400 pigs down on the floor. And so Jerry goes down with her cantaloupe rinds in her little bag that she snuck in past security at the Kern County Fair so that Lucy could get one last meal. And she goes down on the floor and there's 400 pigs. And Dan's like, how are you going to find her? And she goes, Lucy! And out of 400 pigs, guess what happens? One pig goes and runs over to her and eats it. How do you let that pig die? I mean, this pig might have a famous spider that's spinning webs. This could be, they might have a cure to cancer, yet they still, anyway. My point is, if a pig knows its owner's name, if a child knows its mother's voice, then why is it that creation made in the image of God, in spite of evidence, in spite of everything that could be known, continues to refuse to turn to him? You see, there's this whole group of people in verse 10 that did not recognize his arrival. They didn't recognize what creation had already revealed about him because their familiarity with who he was going to be blind them for who he actually was. You've got to be careful. Familiarity can blind you to God's glory. Some of you have seen so many miracles that you've forgotten that you've become cynical that God still moves. Some of you have gone through so many seasons of hardship where God in providence sustained and endured you that you've stopped walking in faith believing that he'll endure you in this one. There is some weird thing inside of me that the more familiar I get with God or people, the less honoring I become of them, the less attentive I am to them. And there's a whole group of people in this first coming that missed him, all because they were so familiar that they couldn't recognize him when he stood in front of them. Now, the second group that misses him out of tradition, not familiarity. Verse 11 says, he came to his own and his own people. This is speaking of ethnic Israel. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. So the second group doesn't miss because they're familiar with him. They miss because the traditions that they had added caused them to not recognize him. His own references the people that held the covenant, the covenants, the prophets, and the prophecies of the coming Messiah. But their rejection was they expected a political liberator. They expected a military hero or a national restorer. And when Jesus didn't match their imagination, they rejected God's fulfillment of his promise. There are a lot of people that are critical of this Christmas season. It's traditions that we've added in, and I understand why there's criticism of this season and those traditions, because if you're not careful, your extra that you add can clutter the picture of what is actually true. You see, many wanted a Messiah who fit their vision, not a Savior who confronted their hearts. And the same's still true today. God's message to you this Christmas is not, you're fine. The message is, you need me. And the good news is, I've made myself available to those who are in need. Verse 12, though, transitions to a moment of hope. A moment where a group of people, perhaps that weren't from the same background or as familiar, had their life changed by this Messiah. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And I love that word, right. They had the rights to it. One of my favorite ways of illustrating this comes in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul uses the language of adoption. Okay? So right is a legal term. It means there's legal documentation that these who believed in his name, that's how they got there. They didn't believe in their works. They didn't believe in their efforts or in their family that they were born into or in their ethnic makeup or in their prospects and potential. They believed in his name. That is the foundation by which they've become sons and daughters. They have the rights to it because it's in his name. Now, in Roman law, you can look this up. This is extra biblical. You can look it up. If you had a child by natural means, the rule was you could disown them because you didn't know what you were getting into. Tell a mom that in a child's teenage years and see if they aren't taking Roman law up on it. My wife and I have several times looked at our children and said, how do we get our sisters in our family? Like, why are we parenting them? Because in our mind, we were so much easier to parent. That's a joke. That was, anyway. But in Roman law, if you adopted someone, you could never give them back because you knew exactly what you were getting into. Let me explain it to you this way. What the Apostle Paul is saying, what John is saying for those that receive Christ is, Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into, and he offered you salvation anyway. He says in Acts that no one can pluck you from his hand. He's not given up on you. There was a song that kind of swept the worship world a while back, and it was really just a cry to God. And it said, and God, don't give up on me yet. Anybody ever been there? I know I'm messed up. God, I know that I'm cynical. I know that I'm apathetic. But God, if you're there and if you're listening, don't give up on me. Can I tell you what's great about being adopted? He knew exactly what he was getting into. And I with conviction can say to you, for those that believe in his name, not only has he not given up, but he's still working. For those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. It's not of heritage, natural descent, not of effort, human decision, or manipulation, man's will. It is the gift of God, which brings me to this invitation. And here's how I'll lay it out. Two chapters over from John 1, there's a man named Nicodemus. He's the chief priest. He knows a lot about God, but when Jesus stands in front of him, even though he's scoured, studied, and memorized scriptures, to be the chief priest, he had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm not talking about parts. He knew it. All the way through Malachi, memorized, knew it. And in spite of knowing all of that, Jesus stands in front of him and says, you are the chief teacher of Israel, and you do not know that you must be born again? See, this is the Christmas message. The Christmas message is not a baby in a manger. He was probably in a cave, and it was probably summer. Like, we can debate all those fun things, and I can ruin everything if we want to ruin it. Instead of doing that, let's get past the dressing and get to the substance. And the substance is this. Jesus came so that you could be made new. So that you could be not only forgiven for what you've done, but given a family and be reborn into an identity that you can't achieve. You see, the gospel is Jesus coming and being tempted, yet where we fell, he didn't fall. And as a result, through his life, he then stands, not saying, you're okay, you're all right, keep figuring it out, try harder, be a little bit more moral, try to stop cussing, try to add in a few extra Sundays to church, read a little bit more scripture, pray a few more prayers. No, the gospel's not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning, because it's not received by your effort, it's received by grace in his work. It's his work on your behalf, received in the name that is above every other name, the only name under heaven by which we are saved, which is Jesus. So look, a lot of you come to church and it's like, hey, work on this, try that, fix this, put some effort over there. Hey, why do you stink so bad? Try not to stink so bad this week. That is not actually the gospel or the Christian way of living. The gospel is, yes, those things are true. And in spite of you, Jesus, knowing everything about you, chooses to step in. Nicodemus goes, how can someone be born again if they've already been born once? Well, that's the miracle of what Jesus does through salvation. You see, this is going to go into the dust. It'll be done away with. But your soul, your spirit, it is going to spend eternity somewhere. Now, in just a few minutes, there's a group of people that are going to come out and they're going to profess that they've been adopted, that they've been brought into the family of God. They've already received salvation. Baptism is not a way of them ensuring it or sealing it. It's an act of obedience to publicly let you know that they have decided to follow Jesus. It's no longer they who live, but Christ who lives in them. But before we've done this every service today, we've invited people who perhaps have been built up in lots of tradition and familiarity, who know all about the Christmas story and its season, to move from a study about God, singing songs about God, into relationship with God. And this year, almost 70-something people, many of which have put their name on that cross in the back. Clinton just got baptized last service, gave his life to the Lord right back there at that cross a few months ago. Our church has been filled with stories of people who many didn't start with familiarity, but had their life changed by Christ here in this place this year. And I don't want to end our year and not give you the opportunity to allow him to adopt and receive you. He knows exactly what he's getting into. You're not going to surprise him at the depth of your sinfulness. It has been paid in full on the cross of Christ. And if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, if you've not surrendered your life to him, before we come forward in believer's baptism with some people, I want to invite you to stand from your seat with all the lights on. Don't dim the lights. Gotcha? And give your life to the Lord. It's what we've done over and over again. And Jesus this year, as we've seen people over and over again come to faith in Jesus, if that's you, if you need to give your life to Jesus, I invite you to come down front, shake my hand, and let's do it. You move as the Lord leads. Come on.